And I first flew out here in February for a couple of people from Southern California. It's kind of an interesting place to come in February. We borrowed a bunch of clothes because we anticipated probably colder than what we were used to. And we landed in a snow flurry and drove out to Binghamton and were amazed at all the ice cascading down the sides of the hills. Thought, wow, we want to live in a cold place like that? And Diane said, yeah. She used to complain when we lived in Southern California. You'd wake up and it'd be like yesterday was. Gorgeous day, the sun is shining, it's bright, the birds are singing, the flowers are blooming. And she says, it's so boring here. She wanted to move to some place that had weather and always had a dream of living in New England. And the Lord in his graciousness allowed us to come. And we candidated in March and were called and then had quite a few things before we got here. The day that all our stuff was packed up to move, Jonathan went into a coma. So instead of directing how the truck would be packed, because it was still getting packed and it was still going off, we were at intensive care, and we didn't know if he would even live. He was in for 4 days, wasn't it? No, how many days he was in? He was
4 days.
It was 4 days, a couple in intensive care. They even tried some tests and stuff on it. And we were told when we were given finally permission that he was stable enough to leave is just make sure that you stay in a community with a good hospital in case he goes back into this. And so the car broke down about 25 miles from Deming, New Mexico. Anybody who's been out there knows there's nothing there. With really sharp eyes, you could see there was a windmill way out there that was watering some cows. That's it. So we stayed in Deming. That was my birthday. And we got great service all the way through that trip because Diane says, our son has cataract hypoglycemia. If he doesn't get food really quickly, he could just go in a coma. And man, we had service. And God was gracious. We made it here. And it's been an interesting 19 years. So today also then begins our 20th year. And next year, we will try and plan to have some pictures to show you what we used to look like and some other people what they used to look like. You'll see us with a lot less gray hair, more hair. I've calculated I've gained a pound and a half per year here. So you've been very good to me. Well, this morning I want to continue in our series of messages, warning about false religions, philosophies, and cults. Now, this is an expansion really out of 2 Peter. We finished expositing that a month ago. But Peter gives very strong warnings about false teachers and mockers that are going to be present in the last days, and they're all around us. And we need to be very serious about the dangers that are around us, and so it's appropriate that we expose some of these things, especially the foundational beliefs within them, so that you can recognize them before you get sucked into them, get led astray. We want to remain steadfast in walking with our Lord. The mockers, the false teachers, seek to blind the eyes of those of the unbelieving and to steer those who are believing away from walking with the Lord the way we ought. We began this series by examining the necessity of having a biblically based theology. Why? Because truth matters. It's crucial that we know the truth. What is truth? Truth is that which conforms to actual reality. Unfortunately, we live in a society that perceptions are given the idea of truth. But perceptions are not enough. Our perceptions can be wrong, and they can result in disaster. If you take the wrong medication or the wrong amount, you can end up in the hospital. If you make a bad investment, you can bankrupt your family. A faulty part on a plane can cause it to crash. If you are a poor judge of character, that can get you in real trouble. I was reading through a book on what was written on tombstones, and one had these simple words. He called Jake a liar. Bad judge of character. Okay? But even worse is if we have the wrong basis for truth in our religion, we can end up thinking we're going to go to heaven and end up in hell, end up damned for what we thought was true. Jesus' warning in Matthew 7 is a serious warning. He is speaking about false teachers, and he even warns them They who thought they were serving in Jesus' name, even doing miracles, and Jesus says to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. It's serious. We must know the truth and follow it. There are many systems that claim to be the source of knowledge and truth, but only in God's Word do we find a system in which that is actually true. The Bible is the only ultimate reliable source of truth because it covers both the material and the immaterial aspects of reality. Science can claim to be a reliable foundation for truth, but it can be fooled by its perceptions. We have some tracks in the back that are based on that. Visual perceptions that are wrong. How many legs does that elephant have? Do those lines really move? Which line is longer, shorter? All those things can fool us. And so science can be fooled by our perception. We don't see everything the way they really are. In addition, science has an incomplete knowledge. It cannot know about what is going on in the immaterial world. And so science does not do that. We also find that there, because of incomplete knowledge, even the realms of observation, they can make wrong conclusions. Or there are those within the science world that are just plain liars. In fact, the global warming hoax of the last couple of decades is just one more example of that happening. If you're not aware of it, it is a hoax. Has been. It's been proven a hoax. Even those at the center of it are admitting that there hasn't been any warming in 15 years. That's pretty serious, isn't it? We need to be careful where we're getting our source of truth. Well, why can we believe the Bible? We gave a whole sermon on that, but here are those reasons again very quickly. First of all, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, so there are self-evident things within it. Second, the Bible is historically accurate. There have been many accusations of it, but as more research is done, the sites are excavated, we end up finding, yes, the Bible was true and the supposed experts were false. We find that the biblical writers were men of the highest integrity. Fifth, we find that the fulfilled prophecies attest to a divine origin. Only God can know what's going to happen in the future with 100% accuracy, because only He controls it. We also find, fifth, that the internal character and the preservation of the Bible demonstrates that God's hand has been upon it. And sixth, the Scripture's description of the physical world reveals what only could have been known at that time by the Creator. So these we have discussed in detail before, so we're not going to do that again any more than this morning. But we can rely upon the Scriptures as a source of truth, the source of truth. A couple of weeks ago, I pointed out that the main problem with religions and cults that base their theology on angelic revelation is that those angels can turn out to be demons. And so we need to compare with what they're teaching with the Scriptures. Now, obviously, satanic and occultic groups are obvious. They make the claim that they're getting from demons. But there are a lot of groups out there that claim that they're getting their information from an angelic origin. So we must compare what they teach with what Scripture says. It must match. If it is a different God, a different Jesus, or a different gospel, a different means of salvation, then you can be sure it is not from God. It is coming from a demon who disguises himself as an angel of light. For Satan even does so, 2 Corinthians 11:14. God, Jesus, the means of salvation, both Islam and Mormonism, we use as examples, because they're radically different from what Scripture teaches, though both claim to have angelic revelation as the basis for their system. Sometimes it's hard to identify the source of revelation as being directly demonic, but again, if we look at the doctrine and find it's contrary to what Scripture teaches, we can be sure it is not from God. Jonathan pointed out last week that some of these false religions do have a demonic origin. We looked at the New Age movement as an example of Eastern mysticism, for it has pulled from many of the Eastern mystical religions, and that's how it sprouted. It's got stuff from all over. But at the heart of all of those things, the New Age movement, is this lie that the devil used to entice Eve in Genesis 3, that you too can be like God if only you gain this hidden wisdom that we have, this mystery that only we know. That lie will be stated in many different ways, wide variety of methods, but it still is promoted on this. You have to gain this mystical knowledge from us. The lie is essentially the same. They claim that God has granted them special knowledge, and he hasn't given you the whole truth. So come to us, you can gain the mystery knowledge, then you will know the truth, and you can become the being that you would like to be. The tragedy is that, like Eve, those who seek out and follow any of these mystery-based religions are going to find themselves ultimately damned by the very lies that they thought would make them free. While God has not revealed everything to us, Deuteronomy 29, he tells us, the secret things belong to the Lord, but these which he has revealed to us belong to us and our children. He hasn't told us everything. And let's face it, we couldn't handle it if he told us everything. Do you really want to know what happens tomorrow? Next year? Probably not. It's much better to take it day by day and find that the Lord is the one who controls it. We are a finite creature, so we could not understand the things. Well, let's face it, we can't understand a lot of what he has revealed because we're finite. How are we going to understand the things that are even beyond that? We can't. But God has revealed to us everything we need to know. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4, which goes back to the beginning of the series we had in 2 Peter, Peter was very clear on this point. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of the Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In short, God's word is sufficient for us to know the truth, all that we need to know to live properly and walk with God. God has also given us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us to understand what his word says, to convict us and steer us away from walking apart from him. Enlightens our minds as well to apply the truths in our daily lives. So if what is advocated is hidden, mysterious, some secret knowledge, then it's a teaching that is going to lead you astray. It is very dangerous, so stay away from it from the start. If you're told the content of their special knowledge, then check it against Scripture. And again, we consistently find it's a different God, a different Jesus, a different means of salvation. It's heretical. It's a false religion. And again, we have strong warnings throughout Scripture about those proclaiming false teaching and those who would fall into that teaching. Take it seriously, lest you fall or those around you fall into that trap and not realize it until it's too late and they're standing before God. Well, this morning I want to continue in the same vein, but we're going to try and expose what is at the heart of the error in the cults. Now, that gives us a problem to begin with because we have to define what is a cult. The word itself is a fairly simple word, and it simply means those who adhere to an exclusive system of religious beliefs and practices. Historically, it was even applied to those groups that we now would call evangelical groups. We would have been considered a cult 100 years ago. But over the course of time, the word had been used more and more with a negative sense to point out those religious groups that taught unorthodox doctrine or would place undue allegiance to an individual or small group of leaders, or both. And so even though the definition will vary somewhat depending on who is using the term and the particular group they're trying to apply it to, we can say that there is a position we can define this for us. Now, I need to point out as well, there are both Christian cults and non-Christian cults. All right? But let me define this from the standpoint of biblical evangelical Christian sects. Okay? Alan Gomes was writing, wrote a book called Unmasking the Cults, and here's how he defined a Christian cult. A group of people which, claiming to be Christian, embraces a particular doctrinal system taught by an individual leader, group of leaders, or organization, which system denies either explicitly or implicitly one or more of the central doctrines of the Christian faith as taught in the 66 books of the Bible. Now that you have that definition, you're wonderfully set, right? A little complex. Let's simplify that a little bit. And I think we could define it this way. A Christian cult is any Christian sect that has a source of authority that it considers to be superior to the Holy Scriptures. That's kind of cutting through of it. Because the reason that a cult will have heresy is because they have some authority that supersedes the scripture for them. The reason that they'll have power vested in an individual or a small group of leaders is because they have this authority that supersedes what the scripture says. So they can end up ignoring this, and they go with what they want. So that becomes the hallmark of what a Christian cult is. They have some source of knowledge or authority that supersedes the Bible. Now, foundational to any religious group is the source of knowledge and authority, because its theology is going to arise from that source. We are biblical Christians because the Bible is our source of knowledge and authority. The same actually is true, this perception, really in any realm of groups. Even a political party follows this. Their philosophy, their practice is going to be based on the authority structure and belief system within that political party. Okay, so this is always foundational for us, no matter the relationships that we're in, whatever group it is. The demonic religions have a source of authority in demonic revelation. The New Age movement has its source of authority in hidden knowledge and mysteries of dubious origins not clearly defined. The cults claim a source or sources of authority that they consider to be superior to the scriptures. Now, these are often writings or sayings of a particular individual or a small group of leaders who then exercise absolute authority over that group. The alternative source of authority then may be used in a different way, as we are the only ones that can interpret the scriptures. So you have many cults, they will value the scriptures, they will say we're going to study the scriptures, and they will do a Bible study with you, but the only means of interpretation is through their belief system, through their documents, through their leaders. So you can point out, it says this, and they say, but it only can be understood this way because that's what our system says, and we know that they're the true ones. So you have a source of authority that moves off. And that is really why we read Matthew 15, 8 through 9, because that's what happened with the Pharisees. They ended up developing a system of traditions that supplanted the Bible. And that's why he warned them so sternly. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. The tradition of the Pharisees replaced the Word of God. Well, it still goes on today. People replace the Word of God with all sorts of things. Now, from an outsider's perspective, a cult may appear to have a man-based theology, because what is cited is usually the writings of some men or some group of men. Those inside the cult may think they're actually following God. Why? Because their leaders say we're following God. So to do opposite of what the leaders are saying means now you're outside the will of God. So they go on their merry way thinking we're serving God. But again, the claim is one thing. The reality can be something quite different. In fact, an analysis of what they teach will often demonstrate demonic influence because they proclaim things are of demonic origin, demonic doctrines. If you look at their theological beliefs, you find they're in opposition to biblical revelation. Now, that's not to say that heresies cannot be generated by men themselves. Men are completely capable of generating their own heresies and contradicting the Word of God. But a lot of times you will trace it down, you'll find there is a demonic influence there. Now, if these things are true, we have a bigger question. How do we protect ourselves? How do we keep ourselves from falling into the trap of a cult? How do you know that you're not in a cult right now? That I'm not teaching you things and trying to lead you astray? What are the marks of these things, and how do we protect ourselves? Now, for me, it's always been easy, because if I ever come up with my own doctrine, it's a heresy. So no one would follow me. Thank you. A few people got that. Thanks, Jim. So how do we protect ourselves? Well, here's the first. You need to know the Bible well enough that you can recognize when something doesn't match it. All right? You need to know the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to necessarily be able to pinpoint what the problem is. But you're going to be aware that something is wrong, and so you're going to be prompted to go check it out. The commonly given illustration of this is how they train bank workers to tell false currency from true currency, the counterfeit. I'm told that some of them can do it by feel. They're busy counting money like this, and they go, one over here. By feel, they know the real from the false. They don't have to analyze the thing, but they recognize the true thing so well, and something's opposite it, they say something's wrong with that, and they know it's false. Do you know the Bible well enough to recognize when something's false, even if you haven't analyzed the whole thing in detail? If not, you need to become more knowledgeable with God's Word. Psalm 1, a wonderful psalm, you don't need to turn there because we're not going to exposit that. We've done that before. But it's all about the blessed man. And one of the things that the blessed man has is this commitment to the Word of God on which he meditates day and night. That brings blessing to you. Do you spend time in God's Word to know it? You need to also follow the command that Paul gave to Timothy. This is our Awana theme verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves, approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We use this with our kids. We have a whole program trying to train them up and so they understand the word of God, so that if something is contrary, they're at least going to recognize it. Do you know the word of God? Can you distinguish between truth and error? The second line of defense is exposing that cult doctrine. Because some cult doctrine is very subtle, it might get past that first line of defense. And so we have a second line, and that means we are going to examine what is being taught against the scriptures to see what is true. This is actually what we should be doing all the time. Remember back in Acts 17, Paul had gone from Philippi, and he had gone to Thessalonica, and then he went to Berea. Then he came on down to Athens. And he commended the Bereans in Acts 17:11, saying they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now that's the proper mindset for us Christians, period. These people, they eagerly listened to what Paul had to say. But then they went home and they checked out against the scriptures. Was Paul's claim about Jesus being the Messiah true to the prophecies about Messiah? And so they examined it very carefully. Whoever you listen to, me, someone on television, radio, something from the internet, whatever you read, always be sure to check it against the scriptures to make sure it is so. Why? Any man can err. In studies, we all have our favorite commentators. And if you look at them long enough, you're going to find somewhere where, you know what, they had a bad week and they missed something. And it throws you off and you need to be diligent to go back and check everything about it to make sure you're following the scriptures and not any man, no matter how much you normally can trust them. I can err. I can miss something. I can read into the scriptures what I want it to say. We check each other by always going back and saying, what has God said? Not what does man say. God's word does not err. So we hold each other accountable to correct error and make sure we're all walking in the truth. See, part of the danger of the Christian cults is they prey on those who have some sort of nominal Christian background. That doesn't mean they don't go after other people. They do. But they are most effective with those who have some sort of background. Why? Because they use that background to their advantage to sway this person into falsehood. If they know a few scriptures but don't know how they tie together, they will use that. Why? Because most of them are experts at twisting scripture. Now, some don't even bother with that. Again, we've talked about that before. Those with kind of a Gnostic theology, we have hidden knowledge, they'll simply say, we don't believe the Bible. Here's why we don't believe the Bible. And they will try and attack it and say, we believe this because this is a better source of truth. But there's a lot of cults, again, that they do revere the Word of God, but only according to the way they interpret it. They twist it. They want to make it look like they are the only ones who actually understand it. They do not encourage a person to be like the Bereans, to study it. They only encourage Bible study according to their interpretation. If they do have you do a study, it's going to be very pointed, step by step, so you reach their conclusion and their conclusion only. Now understand that the goal of a cult is to get the victim to trust the cult as a source of authority. Because when that happens, it puts the cult in the position of being the only ones that can make a final determination of truth, including when it comes to Scripture. And when that happens, the second line of defense is breached, And the victim is going to cease thinking critically. Christianity is for thinking people. And when you stop thinking critically, you will yield yourselves to the leadership of the cult and accept their authority structure. And now you're in real trouble, because it's very difficult to get out. Now that brings up a third line of defense. Really not a third line, but let's say a parallel line to the second line of defense. What is the authority structure in the cult? It's a key aspect of it. Where does their authority derive from? How is that exercised? Because if we can distinguish that early, we can know from the beginning without even knowing their doctrine, stay away from it. Now, the first thing I need to acknowledge is that legitimate churches will at times abuse the authority that God has designed for the church. That happens. I personally know churches where that's happened, and it's a mess. However, even in those kind of situations, you can still distinguish a cult by the way they're handling authority from a legitimate church. Why? Because in a legitimate church, there is always a means to challenge that authority and bring it back biblically. That's always in a legitimate church. It will not be something that will be in a cult. Now, I've spoken on church structure in the past, so I'm not going to do anything here this morning except briefly describe how God has designed the church. Jesus founded the church. He is the head, and he trained the apostles. The apostles, in turn, established elders in the church as they planted. That was Paul's common practice. Acts 14:23 talks about him establishing elders in the churches he had planted in Asia Minor. In fact, even the early church in Jerusalem had elders by Acts 11. So the apostles set up a structure. The elders were given the responsibility of overseeing the church and shepherding the people. Now, elders are referred to in the scripture as overseers and bishops, also as pastors and shepherds. Three different Greek terms, but all dealing with the same individuals holding the same office with the same responsibilities. That was the structure. Now, the elders then had to have certain godly character qualities and sound teaching ability. They had to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So there's qualifications for them. Usually in churches, when there's a problem, it's because the qualifications aren't met by the individuals in those positions. Then they become abusive of their authority. Assisting the elders, or deacons and deaconesses, which are simply a Greek term for servants. However, they need the assistance. They do whatever needs to be done. But they also had to have certain characteristics of godliness. And those are spelled out in Scripture for us. Now, Peter gave instructions to the elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, 1 Peter. And these are serious things we need to take into account. I'll actually start from verse 1. Therefore I, Peter, exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Notice the apostle sees himself in that position. As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. The word pastor is simply the Latin form of shepherd. So you could say pastor the flock if you wanted, but shepherd the flock of God among you. How, Peter? Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's important. It should come out in the character of the individual that God has placed in a leadership position. His character qualities, his abilities, and how he does it. Paul likewise has quite a few things that he says. In 2 Timothy 2:24, 2 Timothy 2:24, he instructs elders not just about, remember in 1 Timothy 3, Titus, he talks about their character qualities and abilities, but here he says, here's the manner in which you deal with those, even if they're giving you problems. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. These are important for us. In Acts 20, Paul had warned the Ephesian elders that there would be wolves that would arise from among them and to be on guard. In 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 20, we have a section that tells how an elder is to be rebuked and corrected in the mouth of two or three witnesses, because that is how you establish the truth. But there is a process given in Scripture of how you correct someone. The wise man who is in such a position surrounds himself with men who are willing to do so and correct him. Now, those things balance out the verse that's always abused. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says, "Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable to you." Now, if all the other biblical parameters are holding true, that individual or individuals in those positions are looking out for your souls. That's their goal. Their desire is for your good, not their benefit. And that helps stay away from the abuse that can come in when someone says, "You simply have to obey me because I'm in that position of authority." That's really not where the authority of an elder comes from. The authority of an elder really arises from his knowledge of Scripture. Let me give you an example of this, because cults are authoritative. They generally do not allow any correction or rebuke of its leaders. They demand obedience based on their position rather than examples of godliness, and sometimes it goes extreme. I know of groups where they will tell you who you have to marry. In fact, we'll see this later on, a group that does this in mass. They will tell you where you're to live, what job you should take, what you should spend your money on. I have no authority for that. My only authority comes from what the Scripture says in teaching you and calling you to follow the principles and precepts of the Word of God. Follow what He says. Make sure you're within those parameters, and you can choose to do what you want as long as it's within godliness. That's it. That's the authority. Hopefully there's godly wisdom that comes from years of study and walking with the Lord that gives wise counsel. But I can't supplant God. I don't have authority for those things. Again, a godly leader looks out for your soul, desiring what's best for you, not for himself. From personal experience, I don't know how many times, living here where we often are transitional, people move in, they move out, and they come in, they say, "We're going to move." Now, personally, I don't like that. I want them to stay here. Right? Most of us like that too. We says we'd like our friends to stay around. We're going to miss you. But is that what godliness says? No, you have to look for what is best for them and the greater kingdom of God. If we only had what is what I want or what you want, would we have any missionaries go out? I mean, that's taking the extreme, but that's what ends up happening, right? Don't mess up my life because you affect it because you're around. Keep being right where you are. No, we encourage them. Think through the issues, the biblical precepts and principles. Where does God want you? Todd's here today. It's great to see Todd. Todd is, you know, here's why I miss Todd. A couple of reasons. One, he prayed with me most Tuesday mornings at 6:30 a.m. Mark's the only other one that has consistently gotten up and will pray with me at 6:30 a.m. Well, Todd moved to Oregon. He desired to move there for a long time. Todd came out yesterday. He helped me shovel rocks, okay? You're away from your family. How many people say, "I just can't wait to go someplace and shovel rocks"? He came, he said, "Hey, I heard there's a work day. I'm have to be out here, so I'll come down and visit you." I miss Todd. I don't like him being gone. We miss his family. Jimmy really misses Reuben. And I think Reuben misses Jimmy too, but I wonder how much mischief they haven't gotten into because of that. But you know what? I look at God at the bigger picture, and God is already using Todd and his family where they are. And you know what? You praise God for that. He's able to have a witness with his family. He was very difficult to have here because now he can go see them. We praise God for what God is doing, not looking for keeping control of things for our own benefit. Cult leaders use their position of authority to exploit their followers for their own benefit and that of the cult. And that means they end up being the authority instead of God's word. That's important. Now, tragically, those who do become part of a cult are not only oppressed by its authority structure, but commonly they become enmeshed in a social structure from which It's very difficult, extremely difficult to break free.